Hey guys, good morning. Good morning. Hey, we're starting a new series this morning, and it's going to take us up till Easter Sunday morning. Can you guys believe Easter is just around the corner? And the idea behind this series that we're in, that's going to culminate on Easter Sunday, comes out of a verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And I just want to read it. This is Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, sometimes there's things in the Bible that, they're easy to skip over and read past to get on to things that seem to be more exciting or more pertinent. And this might be one of those verses that we'd be tempted to just skim past and get to some of the exciting pieces of the scriptures to come, but I would argue that we ought not skip past Genesis 3:8, because God is not just randomly walking through the garden and Adam and Eve heard him. That's not essentially what this verse is trying to communicate. What is happening here is we're getting a picture into life in the garden and what it was for Adam and Eve and what God wanted it to be for Adam and Eve. And the essential thing here is that God wants to walk with us. And he invites us into that very thing. Now, if I said to you this morning, if I came up after service and said, hey, I would like to start walking with you. What do you think? Immediately, you would probably in your brain get the sense that a different level of interpretation would be needed to understand what I'm inviting you into. Because on the one hand, if I said, hey, I'd like to start walking with you, here's one thing that would make sense. You might be thinking, okay, Pastor Brian wants to, he likes to maybe try to get in shape. Pastor Brian may be inviting me into some walks throughout the week where maybe Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we would go for a 30-minute walk together. Right? That's one interpretation if I said, hey, would you like to start walking with me? Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 30 minutes a day, in and out, we're done. But the other interpretation could be that maybe what I'm saying to you is, I'd like us to start walking together, could also be, I would like for our lives to begin to overlap and enmesh together, and I would like us to start journeying through life in such a way that our lives are overlapping significantly in an ongoing fashion. Those are two very different things, correct? And if I said, hey, I'd like to start walking with you, you would want to know which of those two I'm talking about because they're very, very different things. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, in all through the scriptures, anytime that we hear about walking with God, it is not the kind of walking that's 30 minutes a day, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, in and then out. Walking with God in the scriptures is the overlap. It's the enmeshed lives that are together over the course of epochs of time. Speaking of epochs of time, just turn your Bibles to the right. One more verse, Genesis 5:22, right, regarding walking with God. Genesis 5:22 says that Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years. Right? That doesn't mean that Enoch and God went on a 300-year walk together, literally out in the park. It means that for 300 years, Enoch and God lived life together. And their lives overlapped and they were journeying through life side by side. Or maybe we'll put it like this in Micah 6:8, walking with God. Micah says this, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So when God invites us to walk humbly with Him, He's not saying, on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, for 30 minutes each day, I want you to go on a walk with me, be humble with me, and then you can go about living your life on your own. That's not what Micah is saying, is not that. What he's saying is that God wants us to live life with Him, like significantly overlapped, enmeshed lives together, and as we live life, we're walking with Him through it, and because He's with us, we carry a degree of humility about us because of the one that we are walking through life with. Now, if we're going to understand, and we're going to unpack this over the next several weeks, but if we're going to understand what it means and looks like to walk with God, here's a preliminary thing that we have to get right in our minds and in our hearts. It's like an overarching framing sort of context to understand walking with God. Here's the thing we have to understand, that there is a significant difference between religion and relationship. Religion and relationship are two very different things. Religion can be defined as a lot of things, but here's, for the sake of this morning, here's something that we could use to describe religion. Religion is almost like a contract between an employee and an employer. When you go take a job somewhere, you're going to get a job description about things that you're supposed to do, and what time you're supposed to be there, and what time you're supposed to leave, and then like what, here's what you do as an employee, and then the employer will say, now, because you're doing this, I will give you this amount of money and this much vacation and this health insurance and whatever the perks are. If you do this, then I get this. Religion is very much like that, right? For someone who approaches God in a religious mindset, what they're asking is, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to stop doing? And just make it clear, and then I just want to see if I can do that. But before I decide if I want to do that, stop doing this and start doing this, God, I'm going to need you to tell me, if I do this and do it well enough, what are you going to give me? I do these things for you, what will you then give to me? It's like a contractual agreement. And essentially, that's what religion is. And all of us have a religious sentiment inside of us, which is why throughout world history, there are religions among every culture, because we have a religious impulse. We have this sense that God exists, that we owe Him something, but in our fallenness, right, here's, we just say, God, what do you want us to do? Or we make up a God, and then this God tells us what we're supposed to do. But then we also, but with what we do for Him, there's also like the things that we get from Him. Every religion shares that in common. And sometimes we as Christians can approach God in a religious sentiment kind of way. All right, God, I get it. What do you want me to do? You want me to pray this prayer? Word for word, line by line, I will pray it. And then if I do this, and what do I get? I pray this prayer, then I get heaven. Awesome. I can do that. God, you want me to tithe? Okay, I get what. If I tithe, what do I get? If you tithe, then you will get abundant financial blessings. Okay, I'm in. I'll do that. All right, God, you want me to obey and do this thing? Okay, I hear you. But if I obey you and do this thing, what do I get? What's the promise that you're going to give me if I faithfully do these things? So often we turn a relationship with God into a contractual religion that we check into 30 minutes a day, 3 days a week. We get in, we do the thing, we get out, and then we're just waiting for God to do the thing for us, give us the what that we think He should give us. But in contrast to religion, relationship is anything but formulaic. You can't control it. Sometimes it's hard to plan it. It just goes. And the goal of relationship with God is not the what's that I get from God, The goal of relationship is the who of God. Relationship with God is getting Him first. And then any what's that He wants to give us, well, then we'll just trust Him with those things. But relationship is about the who. Religion is typically about the what that we get. Now, if we were being honest, and we're not always honest with ourselves and each other, but if we were being honest this morning, we would admit that the what's of religion can be very attractive to us. God, if I do this, you give me this. It's not about God, but it's about the things that we think He's going to give us. And the thing that's attractive in addition to that about religion is that religion is manageable and controllable. If I were to start walking with you Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 30 minutes a day, 8 a.m. to 8:30 every day, that's very manageable and controllable in your schedule. You know how to arrange the rest of your life around that structured, scheduled walking with me. But if that's not what I've invited you into, if I say, no, I want our lives to overlap and enmesh, and I want us to journey together, that's less manageable and controllable. It's not 30 minutes a day, but it might mean like a whole lot of different things that we'll do together that are harder to structure and plan in our lives. All right, the who of God is not manageable and not controllable. Relationship with Him is anything but that. A.W. Tozer, who actually is buried in East Akron in Ellet, said this about God in his systematic theology book. I love it. He's the only guy to write a systematic theology book that includes this attribute of God. You ready? He says, God is wild and free. Right? We get the omniscient and omnipotent and immutable and like blah, like Greek philosophical stuff that we, whatever, right? Tozer's on to something. You want to know what God is like? Here's an attribute. He's wild and free. You can't control Him. You can't manage Him and stick Him in compartments as if He religiously will stay in the places that we put Him. No, He's wild and free. And in relationship with Him, He will be wild and free. And that scares us. Right? Because walking with God sometimes means, like it meant for Abram, hey, Abram, leave your family, your country, your people, and then go. Abram's like, okay, whoa, that's a lot. Go where? I'll show you. No, tell me where. No, I'm not going to tell you. I'll show you as we are walking. That's wild and free, and that doesn't feel very comfortable for us. In that moment, for Abram, religion is a very attractive thing. God, I read my Bible for 30 minutes a day, and I prayed for 30 minutes a day. I thought that was it. God says, no, it's not it. I'm walking with you, and here's what it looks like right now. We're going to a whole new place. Or when God says to Jonah, Jonah, hey, good morning. We're going to Nineveh this afternoon. Awesome. And Jonah says, no, it's not awesome. Right? Jonah, in that moment, has an encounter with the God he's walking with, who he sees yet again and afresh that God is wild and free. He doesn't fit in compartments in the nice, neat little places where we try to put him. That's not what walking with God is. Or when God shows up to Esther and says, Esther, this isn't going to be as glamorous as it seems, and I need you to trust me with this, but I need you to marry the king. He's a pagan guy. He's a megalomaniac. There's a lot of weird things going on there in the palace, but I just need you to trust me here. I'm doing something good. I need you to marry the king. God is wild and free. And when we walk with Him, it's not 30 minutes a day, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. It's all of life, and we just don't quite know. Because God is a who. He's not a what. Now, Jesus, in His earthly life, above all things, prized walking with His Father. We know that Jesus liked food. He enjoyed it. We know that Jesus drank wine. I think He enjoyed it. Jesus did all manner of things that we do and enjoyed it. But the thing that Jesus prized the most in his earthly existence was walking with the Father. Or to put it like this, Jesus in his humanness was about the who of the Father, not the what of all the things that he thought the Father could give him. And now I think for just a second, what we need, what I need, what we regularly need to do is to be reminded that the greatest thing the Father invites us into is the who of being with him, not the what's that he can provide. Because in our religious sentiments, we tend to revert back to the place where we see God as the one who gives us the what's. And that's most important. Instead of him giving us himself, the who, which is primary. Right, so let's look at Jesus' life for just a couple of minutes here. And as we look at Jesus' life, here's what my hope is that this does. That as we look at Jesus' life, it destroys inside of our hearts the sense that the Father is most desirous to give us the good what's of life. And the reason why the Father doesn't want to give us primarily the what's of life is because what he wants to give us, the who, himself, is so much better. Look at Jesus' life, right? Jesus is clearly living a life that is centered on the who, not the what. Right? In the religious sentiment, here's one of the things that I think most of us would agree on, that like, God, if I contractually agree to do the things that you want me to do, then one of the things that I will get in the world as honoring you is I will get the what of respect from people. Makes sense. In our religious sentiment, like, if I do this for you, God, then I will grow in respect among people in the world. But look at Jesus' story. Is that what the Father invited Jesus into on his walk with Jesus? Think about Jesus' birth. Jesus, we know, was born of a virgin, and I have no doubt that that is 100% the biological truth, that Jesus was born of a virgin. But we move on from there as if it's just a theological subnote in our textbook. But think about Jesus when he is born of a virgin into a highly moral and ethical society that the Hebrew culture was, steeped in the Old Testament for thousands of years. And Mary, as an unmarried young woman, right, the sister doesn't have a ring on her finger yet, and she's found to be with child. Now, virgin births were about as common in the first century as they are in 2025, meaning they didn't happen then. Somehow, because we've grown accustomed to it, we think that it's normal for them to accept the fact that we've got a virgin birth on our hands. No, it wasn't normal for them. So Jesus was born into what we would describe today as scandalous circumstances. And you just get the sense from Jesus's like hometown people, right, that they had a gossip train just like we did. And the gossip train would have gone something like this. Hey, did you hear that Mary's got a little baby bump there? And everyone's like, well, Mary ain't married. What's going on? Well, she's betrothed to Joseph, but I think some preliminary activities were going on, right? But for them, it's not just gossip talking about. It's like moral, ethical shade being thrown at. Jesus was born into a scandalous set of circumstances that the Father was quite happy to put Jesus in. And there was no respect on Joseph and Mary from many people in this seemingly scandalous context, right? It seemed like a convenient story for Mary to be unmarried, to be with child, and then to say, oh, an angel told me that I'm bearing the Messiah, and it's actually from God. Ha ha! Sure, Mary. I get it. Makes sense, right? And then meanwhile, everybody's talking behind their back, like, these are just morally corrupt people. And Jesus is born into this morally suspect family. Jesus is not born into circumstances of great respect. But that's okay for Jesus, because Jesus isn't into walking with the Father for the what of respect. He's in for the who of walking with the Father. Right? So if you think that following God is going to be the gateway to you being respected, I don't know. Didn't work that way for Jesus all the time. Right? Just prepare yourself. But maybe respect isn't the chief end. Maybe the Father is. Maybe. Right? For us, sometimes like we think walking with God, if I'm faithful and dutiful and I do all the right things and 30 minutes of reading my Bible, 20 minutes of prayer and fasting and all the things, if I do this, then God's going to give me the what of financial prosperity. Because that makes religious sense. I check that box, you check this box that I want. How many of us have believed that? Well, look at Jesus. Did Jesus get the what of financial prosperity? The answer is no, he didn't. Jesus, I get born into a family, and the family that he was born into was a poor family. Every child, every Hebrew child that was born, the parents would come to the temple and offer a sacrifice. And there's different levels of sacrifice depending on the socioeconomic stability or ability of the family. And Joseph and Mary offer the low class, low income, poverty level offering for their son Jesus on the eighth day. Born into a poor family. Jesus was born in a barn. Most of us were born in a hospital, right? Surrounded by the pleasantries of life in the modern age with people attending to us. Jesus was literally born in a barn. And if someone says to you, what, were you born in a barn? Just know that that's not a compliment to you in any way. They're demeaning you. But that was Jesus. When Jesus grows up, he is speaking to potential disciples and says, hey, come follow me. But here, I just need you to know this. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, I have no place to lay my head tonight. I don't know where I'm sleeping. Jesus didn't have a crib. He didn't have a compound, didn't have the palatial estate to invite all of his followers to come hang out and to learn and to grow and be disciples with him. Jesus said, if you follow me, awesome, great, but just know that you're in this for the who, not the what. I don't know where we're sleeping tonight. Tomorrow night, I don't know where we're sleeping. Where's breakfast coming from? I don't know. Father's going to provide, but that's what you're signing up for, Jesus says, if you follow me, because Jesus walked in abject poverty, right? We think if we walk with God faithfully, that in some way that will make us, like, over time a more attractive person, right? In multiple ways. We'll become more attractive to the world around us. But Isaiah says about Jesus that there was nothing about Jesus's form that would draw you to him. In a sense, and then the next verse he says, in fact, he was actually despised. Right, so there are attractive things about human beings that draw us to them. Physical attractiveness is one of them. And the prophet Isaiah says that Jesus, who was born of the Father, that he had zero attraction. He was an unattractive human being. So Jesus didn't get that what of attractiveness by faithfully following his Father. But what he did get is he got the Father, which is the most important thing. We think that if we, right, faithfully and religiously follow God, then we will grow over time in societal favor. The world around us will see us as more favorable and honorable. But that doesn't seem to be the circumstances that the Father invited Jesus into in Jesus' walk with the Father. Like, we know that Jesus was born in his hometown was a place called Nazareth. Nazareth today would be a place that we would probably refer to as a podunk town, a backwater, backwards kind of place. Jesus is, one of his earlier followers was hearing that the people were sensing the Messiah was on the scene. I think the Messiah is Jesus. I think he might be it. And he says, where is he from? And they say, Nazareth. And this guy says, Nazareth? What? A Messiah can't come from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And then, over time, right, regarding societal favor, as Jesus is faithful to his calling, he goes back and he ministers in his podunk backwoods hometown among his people that he's known for years. And as Jesus begins to speak to them, his hometown folk don't like what he's saying, and they go to throw him off of a cliff. Right? Jesus doesn't get the what of societal favor. Be careful with our religious sentiments. If I do this, then I get this. No, Jesus didn't get that. But what Jesus did get is the Father. If I follow you, God, that means I'm going to get promoted. Well, think of the people around Jesus who had the power to promote him. The government leaders, the religious leaders, the military leaders. What they did is they did not promote him. They sought to demote him. They mocked him. They abused him. They paraded him around. They used their powers to cut him down. Jesus didn't get societal promotion. He didn't get that what? But for Jesus, that was okay because he got the who of the Father, walking with Daddy. We think that walking with God will mean that I will win friends and influence people. It's literally a book with that title because we want it. We want to win friends and influence people. God, if I do this for you, you'll do that for me. But think about Jesus and the people that he was the closest to, the friends that he seemed to want and those who seemed to be the most influenced by him. At the end of Jesus' life, they had all scattered. There were a couple of them who were in the vicinity of the crucifixion who were there watching, but by and large, they were gone. And one of them, his closest follower, Peter, just before the crucifixion, denied ever having met him. Jesus, I don't know the man. I've never met him. Stop saying that I'm walking with him. I don't know the guy. Jesus is denied, abandoned by Peter. And then another disciple actually sets the crucifixion up. Sells Jesus out for a bag of coins. How's that for winning friends and influencing people? Now, Jesus didn't get that what either. At the end, he's utterly and completely alone. I should say seemingly alone. But those that were supposed to be his friends and those that he influenced, they're gone. How about this? Walking with God, last one. In our religious sentiment, if I walk with you, you'll lift me up. Well, that might be the one that we could say, looking at Jesus' life, yes. Jesus did walk with the Father, and he did get lifted up. Lifted high above the earth, nailed to a cross. And that's a different what. He was lifted high above the earth, not in a victory parade, but he was lifted high, naked, bludgeoned, crowned with thorns, blood pouring from many wounds in his body, thieves on either side, lifted high because he was nailed to a torture device. And everyone who was walking by Jesus as he was lifted high is shaking their head, wagging their finger, and speaking mockery towards him. If those are the what's that Jesus got because he walked with the Father, who's signing up for that? Who wants a piece of that? Well, first and foremost, Jesus says, me, I'm in. You know why? Because Jesus wasn't about the what. He was about the who. Luke chapter 23. We got to see this. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on the cross. Verse 34 says this. And Jesus said, Father, he's on the cross towards the end. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they, this would be the Roman soldiers specifically, they cast lots to divide his garments. The Roman soldiers casting lots to divide his garments as Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. Luke 23:34, Jesus is receiving two different invitations from two very different places. The first invitation is to walk with those people who are around him and vying for his attention with everything that they're doing. Right here, the Roman soldiers are saying, Jesus, be here with us. Be here. Be all here. You're there on the cross dying. You can see us. See the clothes that you used to wear. You're naked now. We got your clothes. The most valuable thing, this is the Roman soldiers paraphrasing, this is what they're saying in their actions. Jesus, These clothes that used to be yours that are covered in blood and ripped to shreds in all manner of dust and grime have been beaten into them. These clothes are worth more than you. You are worthless. We actually are more interested in your clothing. And they're casting lots to see who gets it. And they're saying, Jesus, be here with us, you nobody, right? Lock into this scene, you nobody, you worthless nothing. And then Jesus has got the, right, he's got the sign, the moniker above his head on the cross, and it says, King of the Jews. But that sign is not a sign of honor by those who generated the sign. It is actually true. It's a prophetic truth that those who made it didn't understand what they were doing. But those that designed it in the design office of the Roman Imperium, they put it up there to be a mocking declaration, to go more like this. Jesus, King of the Jews. Ha! Ha! King of the Jews! Yeah, right! That and what everyone around Jesus in that earthly scene is saying is, Jesus, be here with us. All right, you're dying here, and above you, like, we're mocking you. Be all here. Walk with us. You deserve to receive all of this, Jesus. And then right next to the cross, as these soldiers are dividing up his clothing, there's a spear waiting there in the precise place that the Roman soldiers would have kept the spear. In the hidden message, it's not hidden. The message is, Jesus, your worthless life is ebbing out right now. And like in just a few moments, when your worthless life is over, we're going to take this spear and we're going to shove it into your side, and all the liquid's going to come out, and you're like, you're just going to be, we're going to know for sure that you are gone, and then we're going to take you out with the trash just like we did yesterday, because this is you. And this is the literal invitation that everyone around Jesus is inviting him into. Mockery, abuse, demeaning, shame, ha, ridicule, mockery, like all of the world is inviting Jesus into this specific what? Remember, I said there's two invitations going on here. There's the invitation for Jesus to be all there, receiving all of it. But there's another invitation in that same exact scene that the Father is offering to Jesus. Same circumstances, same location, same signs, same spear. Soldiers are like really dividing up his clothing. All of that is happening. But the other invitation is the Father saying, Jesus, walk with me. Put your attentiveness on me. Be with me. Make me your central place. Make me right now your person. The Roman soldiers, they're not your person. The people walking by, wagging their head and their finger, mocking you, they're not your person right now, right? The person that's getting ready to shove the spear into your side, that's not your person right now. The Father's saying, Jesus, I'm your person. Me, now, join me over here. So I love this verse 34. This is just so beautiful. And as, second half of the verse, and they cast their lots to divide up his garments. Jesus, you nobody. Join us here, you nothing. Jesus says, no, that's not where I'm going to go right now. Verse 34, in the midst of that, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is checked in 100% to his who. And in that very scene, Jesus knows, because he's attuning to the Father, that the Father wants to speak compassion and healing and forgiveness on all who are involved in that marauding crowd. And because Jesus is attending to the Father and conversing with him, Jesus knows what the Father is thinking about this crowd. And so Jesus can join the Father and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because Father, I know that's what you're doing here. That's what you want to do here. They're doing something else. They're inviting me into something else. They want to take me somewhere else. But Father, I'm going with you, and I agree with you because I see you, and I'm walking with you, and I am in agreement, Father. Yes, I agree with you. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And then verse 46, then at the end of all things, then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the midst of that scene of madness, where Jesus is being demeaned and mocked and shamed in every way that a human being could. Jesus, he's there. He's fully there. Yes. But man, he's locked into a whole different reality because he's walking with his Father. How many of us understand that we will live our lives with people around us saying all manner of things about us and against us? People that seem like a friend to your face will gossip about you behind your back. I'm sorry to break the news to you. It's just the world we live in. That is true, and it will happen to you. And we can choose to live our lives in that space, just like Jesus could have chosen to solely exist in the madness of the crucifixion scene. We can live there, and we can respond there, and we can defend ourselves there. We can attack others in that place. We can totally get locked into that reality and just be fully there and walk with all of those people and walk in all of that dysfunction and walk in all of those circumstances. But that's not the invitation that the Father gives us. The Father is saying, walk with me. And you're going to have the same circumstances going on around you. Jesus had all of it. But Jesus just didn't get sucked in. I think all of us, I think we all want to hear from God. We want to hear what he's saying over us and about us. We want to receive direction about where he wants to walk with us and what he'd like to do with us. I think all of us would say, yes, we want that. And sometimes we bemoan the fact that we're not receiving from God those things that we want to receive from him. And I just wonder if the reason why we're not receiving those things, that conversation, like Jesus is in fluid conversation with the Father here. The reason why that isn't our reality isn't because God doesn't want to converse with us in that way. It's because instead of locking ourselves into the who of the Father, we have locked ourselves into the dysfunctional what and who's of the world. And we are so enmeshed and embedded in this reality that that's all we hear. We just hear the people around us. We just hear the shame and the criticism and the dysfunction or the pride and the vain elevation. We hear just what's going on here. And we are so locked in here that we are not attentive to or able to get into conversation with the Father who's saying something different. The invitation from the Father to walk with him is a game changer. If we would but, Micah 6:8, walk humbly with him in all of the madness of life and all the difficulty and dysfunction and trouble that we face, if we would but, yes, we're going to live into those circumstances, but if we could do that with the Father, walking with the Father, it would change everything about our lives. It for sure changed everything about Jesus' experience on the cross. It was horrible, however you slice this thing down. But he still got the Father in the midst of the horror. And that's what Jesus is about. Band, come on back up. I just want to say one more thing. Lest we think that this is the sum total of the story. If this is all we said, then we might conclude that walking with the Father is a death sentence to horrible life circumstances. But it's okay, we get the who of the Father, but we're going to get a train wreck of everything else circumstantially in our lives. I trust you guys enough to say this. And you already know this because you're not going to take this the wrong way. You're not going to take this in the religious sentiment way. But first and foremost, the Father wants us to get the who straightened away. Like Jesus, that we would have a heart that is cultivated towards primarily wanting the Father, just wanting who. Because the thing is, God, it would be wrong and unloving and unkind for God to give us all the what's that we wanted before we got the who straightened out first. And so when I look at God and observe what He does, He will be relentless and aggressive and forceful in forcing us to solve the who first, what second dilemma. He will woo us into relationship with His Father, and He will allow so many things to pass away until we catch that. And it's the kindest thing He could possibly do. But consider the goodness of God. That once we get straight, that the Father is the glorious invitation. Knowing Him and walking with Him, that's what it's all about. As soon as we catch this, what God loves to do is He does love to bless His kids with all kinds of what's. All manner of good things He loves to give us. But He can't, in good conscience, give us those things until we get the who first. Because we will spend our lives chasing the what's and abandoning and missing out on Him. Genesis 3:8. The Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That's an invitation for every human being that has ever been born on planet Earth. And it's our invitation now. He wants to walk with us, all life, overlapped, enmeshed, good things, bad things, all of it. And He wants us to be attentive and attuned to Him in the midst of it all. That's the game changer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for the invitation to the walk. Father, forgive us for being so religious and just trying to figure out what the right things are to do and the wrong things to stop, at least somewhat. And then a sense that You're going to give us certain good things that we want in return. Father, I pray that You would save us and rescue us from that. That You would lead us into the glory of knowing You, being known by You, walking with You, and feasting on Your presence in all things. Father, You're going to have to lead us into that. And we know that You want to do it. And we know that anything that we pray that aligns with Your will, You say, so be it. And so we just trust that You'll do it among us. Thanks for inviting us into the walk. We say yes. In Jesus' name, amen.